this evening. We continue. By the way, if you don't have outlines, there are outlines in the back, so you can get them there. Almost talked her into, not quite though, into getting her accordion back out and playing the Holy City tonight, but it didn't happen, you see. Tried and tried, but you don't always succeed. All right. Actually, part of it, we're not sure how well that arm functions at this stage in the game, but that's, we'll see. You know, tonight we come to this point in the book, and it's what we so look forward to. And I want to have you walk with me through this book for a while. Chapter 1, we see what? Help me. Chapter 1, we see what? The Lord of the church. And I will not tire of saying this, okay, because it is the reminder to my soul and to yours. Everything you look at in chapter 1, where it's describing the Lord, and let's go back there just for a moment. You notice, for example, the description of him. One like a son of man, clothed in robe, reaching to his feet in verse 13, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and hair white like white wool. Now, the point to be made here, before we go any further, all of these descriptive statements about him are all picked up in chapters 2 and 3 when it talks about the life of his church. The Lord of the church, chapter 1, the life of the church, chapters 2 and 3. Every one of the seven letters has one of these descriptive phrases brought into it to say this is the one. And the point of it being who he is in chapter 1 impacts what the church is supposed to do in chapters 2 and 3. I have for many, many years studied this book. I have never realized that impact, the impact of that so greatly as this trip through. And that's why I keep coming back and saying it to you. Don't let this pass. You see, when it talks about eyes like flames of fire, I am bothered. You just hear me. I will continue to say I'm bothered. And there are people who react to this and think that I am saying something else, but it doesn't matter to me what they think that way. I am bothered by people who somehow profess that the reason they stay holy is because they have an accountability group to which they answer. I hope you stay holy because wherever in the world you go, you are never in a motel room alone. You are never walking down the street at night alone. You are never driving anywhere alone. His eyes are like flames of fire. There is nowhere he does not see where you are and what you are doing. And if the holiness of God and the fact of the all-seeingness of God is not what drives us to purity, and if it is not our accountability to him that does it, then somehow we better reassess our walk with God and our relationship to him. I pray to God continually for my soul, a sense of the holiness of God and the fear of God. I want to fear him. I want to fear him more than I have ever feared him in my life before. I want to die fearing him. He is a holy God. And I want a sense of the fact that no matter where I go, his eyes see whatever I am doing. They even see whatever I am thinking. And nobody on earth knows what's inside of me, not even my wife, but he does. And nothing is hidden from him. And then he walks through the church with feet like burnished bronze. It is not enough that he sees the sin in my life. He is in the business of purifying the sin in my life. It is not enough to me to say that God sees where I am and he sees the inadequacies of my relationship to him. You see, even when you go back to that passage I love so much, Zechariah chapter 3, You see, it's one thing that he responds to Satan, who stands to accuse us, right? And says, look at this man standing before you in filthy garments. And the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, have I gone to this much trouble to take him out of the fire of judgment? I'm going to let him go now just because you accuse him. But you see, it is not enough that God will defend me before Satan and stand for me. He then immediately says to those standing by, take off the filthy garments. Okay? God is not, it isn't just enough to say God's out there defending me. God does defend me on the one side. God purifies me on the other. So somehow to understand, don't go to chapter 1 and read that list of things. I remember 30 years ago, it wasn't that long, in seminary, going through a course in Revelation, going through this, having the professor who had written an article on these various characteristics 30 years ago, and it took me 30 years to move from there to here. I pray to God it won't take you 30 years to move from there to here. Do you understand who he is impacts what we are to do? So don't lightly go through the list of things in chapter 1. Chapter 2, the life of his church. Representative churches of all, it is again, it is reflecting on seven churches that existed historically in Asia Minor at that time. The messages are written to them. This is not some stages of the history of the church, but it represents churches that exist at all points in human history. There are churches like Ephesus today. There are churches like Smyrna today. There are churches like Philadelphia today. And the process of chapters 2 and 3 is not to categorize us and say we're all like Laodicea. My friend, not all churches are as lukewarm as we are. And in case you want to sit there and say, we're not lukewarm, okay, you may not be, but I got to tell you, I am not where I ought to be, and I'm not satisfied to stay where I am, so I'm not just being complacent in that statement. Do you understand that? But the point of it is the whole world isn't like I am. And the problem with America is somehow we think we're the gauge of Christendom. And because maybe we as a whole might be in a stage like that, we sort of think the whole world's like we are. The whole world isn't like we are. And I remind you, more people are dying for the cause of Christ. Even in this last decade, more people have died for the cause of Christ than died in the entire first century of the early church. We do not even understand the persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ today. We who are so removed from it. So we pause at that and just understand, okay, the life of the church, chapters 2 and 3. Then we come to the longing of the church. How we long for all of these things to come to pass, do we not? And it's all built on chapters 4 and 5. Now take me into chapters 4 and 5. In fact, you know what? I have a class at school that I've longed to teach for years and never taught, and so I'm teaching it this year. It's called Selected Greek Readings. And we're just having fun reading wherever in the world we want to read, and we're having a blast. So whatever excites me, I take them there, and we get excited. And you know what? We're going to end the semester reading Revelation 4 and 5. We are. Got to take them to the throne room. I just do. That is where we'll end. Tuesday... we'll go to Colossians 1, the Lord of the church, and we'll take him there. And then we're going to move from the larger church. We're going to go to Revelation 4 and 5. We'll end there. Why? Because it is the one sitting on the throne, chapter 4, and the one who is sitting next to him in chapter 5, the Lamb. And from the throne of God, everything else in the book of Revelation happens. You keep seeing the throne of God, the throne of God. And you see, it is that the emphasis of chapters 4 and 5 is just the fact that what happens here is that the central part of all that takes place in heaven and on earth centers on the throne. It does. You find the throne being the source for everything that happens in heaven and earth. And you know, it's not only true of what is given to us in Revelation is true of what goes on today. Everything that happens in heaven and earth comes from the throne room, from the one who sits in the throne, and from the Lamb. And The primary focus of chapters 4 and 5 is what? What's happening in chapters 4 and 5? I realize, you know, the book is there and the book is presented and the Lamb comes to take it. But really the focus of chapters 4 and 5, five times in those two chapters we find hymns of worship and praise. Is it not right? The focus of heaven is worship. I got to remind you, the focus of earth must be worship too, if in fact we're going to be living in heavenly places with Christ. It is about worship. That's what it's about. So in chapters 4 and 5, we see five songs. The first two are directed to the one on the throne, the Father, and next two to the Lamb, and then you see it's an interesting thing because then to all both of them, but it's fascinating because it grows. It's the four creatures, and then it's the 24 elders, then it's the 4 and 24, then it's a myriad of angels, then everybody sings and worship to God. Sing the song, oh worship the King, all glories above. Huh? This is what it is. It just is. It's worshiping God, worshiping Him. And so therefore, in the whole book, it almost seems like all the angels who go off from the throne, they want to worship, and they find themselves constantly worshiping even throughout the book, and the only thing is they leave long enough to do what they're told, and then they come back to worship again. It seems like everything seems to be functioning around worship in the book. In this section, where the Lamb and the Son are presented to us, the Lamb and the Father, should say, where the Lamb and the Father are presented to us, what happens is in that case, there's a book to be opened, and the one who opens it is this Lamb. And when this Lamb opens the seals on this book is the beginning of it all, and we have the seals opened, seven seals, and then we have seven trumpets, and then we have seven bowls. Successive judgments of God, okay, and they increase in intensity as you go through until you finally come up to the seven bowls, and they're the most intense judgments of all. And again, reminding you that the last one of the seals opens up all of the rest of the judgments of God because the trumpets are found in there. The last trumpet includes all of the bowls, and so everything just keeps moving toward the end when, in fact, if you will, the final trumpet and the final seal includes the final bowl. And the final bowl is an awesome outpouring of God's wrath. So much so that sometimes you stop where you shouldn't stop with this, because when, in fact, the last bowl is emptied out in judgment, it opens up the door for all kinds of things, because notice what happens. In fact, preparatory to it, in fact, if you go back with me to where I want to start in chapter 11 again, if I go there enough times, we'll get the point here. In chapter 11, just so we get the feel of what's happening, you notice in verse 14, in fact, the matter is, I'll take you back even farther than that, to go back with me to chapter 8 and verse 13. And I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Don't miss that three woes. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So we're near the end of the trumpet judgments, and somehow these last three are more ominous than the ones that came before. So the fifth angel sounded, chapter 9, verse 1. And 9:12 says, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming. Then verse 13, the sixth angel sounded. And it goes all the way, if you will, after the sixth angel sounded, and it says what happens, it goes all the way to chapter 11, verse 13, when it says that second woe, which is the sixth angel, is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So we've got the fifth one down, the sixth one down, and here comes the seventh one, which is the final woe. But this final woe, the final trumpet, is opening up all of the bowl judgments. And as soon as the bowl judgments are done, the Son can come back and claim this earth that He has already claimed by His death on Calvary. And so what happens as soon as the angels recognize this, and we talk about this before, you know, what we need to do is so understand the Word of God and the will of God and the mind of God that when we start to see things start to happen, we know what God's going to do, see? We don't have to wait till it happens to thank God. We need to anticipate it. And as soon as they see this, they don't even wait for it to happen. They begin to rejoice and praise God because they know what God's going to do. And notice what they do in verse 15. A seventh angel sounded and there rose loud voices in heaven. They didn't have to wait for anything to happen. They said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And here we go again. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped him. And I remind you again, don't forget, those 24 elders have nothing to do with the church. They're angels. And there are 24 of them. And they're all about worship. And as soon as they find us out, they just fall on their faces before God and worship him. Now notice, we give thee thanks, they said, O Lord, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken by thy great power and hast begun to reign. All of this is an anticipation because he hasn't begun to reign yet. They just know that he's going to. So in chapter 12, we're introduced to somebody we're going to have to deal with, the dragon, which is Satan. In chapter 13, we're dealing with two beasts, the beasts out of the sea in verses 1 to 10, and the beasts out of the land, verse 11 and following, which are therefore called later the beast and the false prophet. The beast out of the sea is the one who is like the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a wound of death and then is brought back to life again. And then the one in verse 11, the false prophet, it is like the Holy Spirit, for he is trying to get people to worship the beast out of the sea. And it's these three who have presented to us. And then when the judgments of God come, I take you now to chapter 16. The final judgment of God comes, and it begins in chapter 16, verse 17, but that is only the beginning of it, and it's not going to end until all the way over here in chapter 22. I mean, it starts there, but don't end it too quickly. Because in verse 17 of chapter 16, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of the throne saying, it is done. It is finished. Oh, there's a lot to happen, but you know what? They know that now this has happened. This is it. This is the final outpouring of God's judgment upon this earth. And it includes everything that follows. In fact, just so that you sense this, so you don't miss this, okay? Go with me over to the section we're studying tonight. We're just going to start tonight, okay? We'll get there next week, but we got to go. You need to see the connection here so you don't study this in isolation. Come with me to chapter 21, the section that we're studying. And I want you to see something here, and we'll go back to 16 and 17 in a moment. But notice what he says in verse 9 of chapter 21, the section we started. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Why is this angel still around, see? See, we're still in the process of seeing God finish up this final act of his judgment. And you see, the point of it is, it's still here, okay? The final statement of God's victory is yet to be proclaimed. And then notice something else in here, why this is connected here. There's a very distinct reason why it's connected. Look with me at chapter 21 just for a moment. Notice this. He carried me away in verse 10. Well, let us start in verse 9. Keep on verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. See, it's still tied in with that, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Go back with me, if you will, to chapter 17. Look at verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, it sounds exactly the same, doesn't it? See? 17:1, right? One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you. Same statement. What does he show you? I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. The one says in chapter 20, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The other one says, I'll show you the harlot. Notice something else. Go back with me to chapter 21 again. And he carried me away, verse 10. In the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Notice this, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. You know, this is the fourth time he says that he carried me away in the spirit. History just for a bit. It was 30 years ago. This fall, I began writing a thesis on this passage, 21:9 and following, which I did from my Master of Theology degree anyhow. And what I did, and I just part of what I reflect in a moment, is in addition to writing on chapter 21, 9 and following to find out whether there's eternal state or the millennium, I went in the column of a Greek text where they have the cross-reference to all the Old Testament passages. And I did a course on my own where I went and studied every single Old Testament passage in any way alluded to, separate, all by themselves in their context, just to see what they reflected on in relationship to what Revelation 21 and 22 have. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But the interesting thing about watching the process here is that when you look at this, part of how you understand what's happening 21:9 and following is understand the progression of this whole book. And four times, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, he's caught up in the Spirit, see? Caught up in the Spirit. And it starts all the way back in chapter 4. Actually, it starts in chapter 1, then in chapter 4. Then it's in chapter 17. Here it's in chapter 21. And the last time he's caught up in the Spirit in chapter 17, and he's carried away to a wilderness. And notice what he's carried away to see. Chapter 21, 17, verse 3. He carried me away in the Spirit, see, into a wilderness. And this is some kind of a state of ecstasy outside of himself. It reminds of Ezekiel. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones. And in verse 5, and upon her head a name was written, a mystery named Babylon the Great. Huh. And in chapter 17 and 18, we have Babylon, the spiritual aspect of it, the political aspect of it. Is it not interesting that we see that city in chapter 17, we go to Revelation 21, and he carried me away, verse 10, in the Spirit again, see? The contrast is noteworthy. The sense of what happens is noteworthy. This time, not to a desert and a wilderness, but to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. You see, the last time he was caught away in a spirit, he saw the evil city Babylon. This time he's caught away to see the new holy city, Jerusalem. And you know, the point of this, as you look at this, is the same. It could be the same angel. We don't know that. We just know it's one of the angels who was involved with the seven bowls. So it's one of those seven that's involved in both of these. But the similarity is so great in the structure of what happens in this book that you can't miss it, that you've got the bride of Christ in one hand, you've got the harlot in the other. You've got the holy city, the New Jerusalem. You've got the painfully evil city, Babylon. And if there's anything that's certainly clear in the looking at these two, you can't be tied up with both of them. And the interesting thing is we've watched Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. And we saw 17 and 18, the judgment of Babylon. And then we were presented in chapter 12 with Satan, and then with the beast and the false prophet. So in chapter 19, we see the beast and the false prophet cast into this lake of fire. And then we see Satan cast into this lake of fire. So why he took us in chapter 12 to Satan and then to chapter 13 to the beast and the false prophet, so then he could bring us to the end and show us the beast and the false prophet being cast in the lake of fire, then Satan being cast in the lake of fire, and then finally, the last thing are all of those who are followers of theirs cast into a lake of fire. You see, those who are tied up with that city to eternal damnation. But those who are connected to this city, an eternal life and walk with God. The harlot on one hand, the bride of Christ on the other hand, the evil city Babylon on one hand to eternal judgment, the new holy city Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Now, The thing that's significant, and we're just going to lay the groundwork tonight. Go with me again to chapter 21, because the point is so clearly here, tying these two together, so that, and the reason why this isn't ended yet is because it is so important for us to see the connection between the two, and if you will, the contrast of the two. Do you know it's interesting also to watch how many times the Lamb is mentioned? In verse 9 and following, he keeps coming back up over and over and over again. But a statement to be made here, which is significant, and what we were drawing on before, is that as he is introduced to this city, the question is this holy city, Jerusalem, coming down, is this a millennial thing or an eternal thing? And this is that of which I alluded to is what I had attempted to find out. And the reason why, and we'll go through here, the reason why it seems like there could be still a millennial thing, in fact, it was very fascinating. In 1969, I was getting ready to go to the mission field. I went to a conference that Dr. Feinberg was speaking in. And see, I majored in Greek and minored in Hebrew, so I just took about 2 units less with Dr. Feinberg. Well, I say I majored in Dr. Thomas and minored in Dr. Feinberg. Which is what I did, about 38 units of one and 36 of the other for the final degree. So the point of it is, in dealing with this, what happened was I'm talking with Dr. Feinberg, and I told him I wrote on this. And it was funny because he says, what was your conclusion? I says, that it's the eternal state. And he didn't look too pleasant at that. I mean, as if he wasn't impressed with the conclusion, but that's all right. He's in heaven. He knows it all right now. But anyhow, but the point being, the reason why there is a feeling here of witches is because so many of the characteristics, if you find of this new Jerusalem and this new earth in 21:9 and following, so many of these things are so similar to what's in the millennium. For example, there is Tree of Life. For example, there are waters that flow, and when you eat of the trees, there's healing. And you say, why do we need this healing? For example, there are walls in the city, and why do you need protection when, in fact, you are in an eternal state and so forth? But there is no doubt the other side to it is the problems are far greater the other way. When you look at this whole situation, you start from the past to this point. The chronologically throughout this book, everything moves chronologically. And even when he says after these things, and there's a progression of this all the way through the book, everything moves from one stage to the other. And he's already past the millennium. We're already past the millennium. We already have Satan in prison. We already have all this done, and now we have this thing. It's not going to go back, okay? In other words, this isn't something before the millennium when we're already past the millennium. So it creates, and just to say to you as we come to this section, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time belaboring this, only to say to you, we are, from this point on, and a new heaven and a new earth. This one's gone. And even the feeling was in this new Jerusalem coming down out of God from heaven, it is a massively big city. If in fact, and we'll talk about this, it is the size that it is, it's high. And as long, I mean, we're going to talk about this many thousands of miles wide and long and high. You say, you know, this is amazing. It is amazing. And as you look at this, it is a massive city and is coming down to position itself upon a new earth. But just one of the statements, okay, that comes out of this. It would be, if you will, 1,400 or 1,500 miles, okay, depending on how you do this thing, long, wide, and high. Do you know how long that is? That is, of course, someone says it's the size of the western United States between the Pacific Ocean and the Mississippi River. But you know what? If it is that big, a city 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles on each side, is that such a big deal when you have a pearl which is large enough to serve as a city gate, or gold that is as transparent as glass? I mean, what's the big deal? If you have a pearl that big, you can surely have a city that big. Huh? I mean, we're not talking, what? Imagine the clam. I love this. Imagine the clam, he says. So what we're dealing with here It is a new world which has unbelievable foundation for this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God and is going to position itself upon this earth, this new earth. And this new earth is like nothing we can imagine. Now, we're going to go through this because what he does in this section, and we're not going to get too far this evening. In fact, we're just going to open the door this evening and go back to next week. As you come to this section, he starts describing this stuff. And you look at this and say, figurative, symbolic, or for real? Well, let me tell you what the deal is, okay? I think it's very much for real, as we've seen everywhere in this book. The only thing is you've got to understand. It's trying to explain this to finite minds who don't understand how this awesome a creation could be. Yes? So when he starts defining this thing, he's starting to define it in terms that maybe we can sort of comprehend. So does this, if you sat down here and said, all right, I'm going to sit down here and work out a chart and draw out a thing and show how this is, I got to tell you, we couldn't even come close to what this is going to be like. This is just as close a thing for us to be able to understand. Let me put it the other way. When Peter talks about the inheritance we have, he says, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Every one of those are words that have the letter alpha in the front. Okay, let me tell you what alpha. Alpha means not. Okay? You say agnostic. G-N-O, which we get our word K-N-O from, means to know. And the A on the front is, I don't know. I don't know if there's a God or not. We have atheistic. Theistic, of course, is God, okay, or theos, right? You put the A on the front, they say there is no God, yes? So what all Peter does, Peter says, I can't define this for you. All I can tell you is not like this, and it's not like this, and it's not like this. Because the finite man can't comprehend what God has for us. Make sense? So what Peter does is define it by saying it's not this. It isn't corruptible. It isn't defilable. It doesn't fade away. Those are the things I can tell you it doesn't do. I can't tell you what it's like. I can just tell you what it's not like. It's like nothing you've ever seen, nothing you've ever been a part of before. So when God defines this for us, understand, we are going to, in our feeble minds, go through and just take the measurements he gives us. And I'm fascinated that it's the angel who takes this golden measuring rod. And well that he should take a golden measuring rod. I mean, it is only fitting that there should be a golden measuring rod. I thought to myself, you know, when they knock some of these guys, and well, they should, who had, you know, these gold knobs in their door and stuff like that. But you know what? When the king comes back, it will be gold. And it won't be bad that it's gold. It will be good that it's gold. And he takes his golden measuring rod. And the reason he's doing this is because no way John can even do this. So the angel is even helping him get a feel of how massive this thing is going to be. And then when he defines how massive it is, another characteristic of this eternal state, which is like the millennial state, but different, is notice this, after he defines it, just go down with me quickly in this passage in chapter 21, after he defines what this is like, and he talks about what it's all about, he says it has this high wall and so forth like that. In verse 16, he measures its wall 72 yards and so forth. And then he starts talking about the city. And by the way, the one thing that tells us this is not the millennial state. Is look at verse 22. I saw no temple in it. There was a temple in the millennial state, wasn't there? There will be no temple in this one. There's a temple during the millennium. There is no temple in this one. Why? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Just dwell on that one for a while. The reason we need a temple is because that's where God dwells. God is going to be dwelling there, and there's no need for a temple. They are the temple. But now notice this. And the city has no need of sun or of moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the beautiful part about it is not just for the city, the nations. Of course, it will be a new set of nations, if you will. The nations shall walk by the light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. going to be an awesome, awesome place. And this is where you and I are coming back to live. You know, we sing these songs, as, you know, we're going to heaven, and this is, and I love the song. I mean, this is one of my favorites, when we all get to heaven, huh? I love the song. But we're not going to stay there long. We're coming back down here. New heaven, new earth. We're going to relive this thing again, but it's not going to be like this time. And, you know, it's amazing to me, and I still get back to this whole eschatological thing. Why do we clamor to stay here? But I praise God for a new heaven, new earth, where we will never leave. There's no end to it all, and we will enjoy it forever, 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 and we will worship. And there'll be no sea, and it's not because God's against fishing. There will be nothing to separate us. See, the seas have separated us, and they were purposefully for that reason. Nothing will divide us as God's people on this earth. It is just going to be an awesome thing. So next week, we will get into the description of this. But only to say to you, this is still a continuation of this, and trying to make sure we understand the contrast. There was the harlot. There is the bride. There was the evil city, Babylon. There is the new city, the holy city, Jerusalem. Amazing. And all it makes you do, I hope, is want to cry out when he says at the end of the book, right, even, so come, Lord Jesus, let's get with it. Don't want to wait this thing any longer. And I, you know, I heard one of these guys on there who's, you know, he says, I believe in my lifetime it will happen. I hope in my lifetime it will happen. And it is not like there's something that has to happen before it can happen. Just got to tell you, someone has said, this is not the time of the signs. It isn't. We're not waiting for something to happen before he can come. There never has had to be something to happen before he could come. Do you understand this? Jesus could come at any time. Otherwise, what in the world is the imminent return of Christ? We just long for his coming. We wait for his coming. We hope that he'll be coming soon. And we're like Paul. Paul says none of us wants to, you know, have this body die and be, you know, unclothed. Boy, when you realize that, Paul says, I don't want to die. I got to tell you that. I don't like this process. I don't like the idea. I just rather just go, right? Wouldn't we all? So we pray for that and long for that. And even so, come, Lord Jesus, and may the day come soon when he not just doesn't just take us home, but he destroys this mess that we're living in right here. And it's amazing because people who have no future hope want to somehow keep this earth going for a long time. And it's not bad to take care of this world in which we live. That's not the point. But the trouble is, you see, they have no hope of something else, and therefore they've got to keep this one going, okay? But you see, God's going to destroy this one with fire, and he's going to start a new one. And it's going to be one that lasts forever in which no evil will live at all. Anyhow, that's what we're going to look at the next couple of weeks together in chapter 21 and 22. The eternal state, that for which we long and that for which we hope. All right, as we conclude this evening,